good to be back again. There are many fights that have been fought and many battles that have been won for us to be here today. And not just, and I really appreciate the mention of the soldiers and those men, and it is Memorial Day weekend, but I also want to add to that, there's been a lot of spiritual battles that have been fought and won so that we can be here today worshiping with a different kind of freedom, a spiritual freedom, to be able to be in a Primitive Baptist church and say the word evangelism, to be able to have a Primitive Baptist church that meets every Sunday. I think my generation, we need to not forget those battles. It really impressed me a lot. Brother Jerry Hunt Sr. went to Aaron Hunt's ordination, and they asked him to speak, and he got up, and that was what he wanted to talk about. He said, I want all of you to understand you're going to have your battles that you need to fight and that you need to move forward. And he said, one of his battles in his early ministry was trying to teach that the church should meet every Sunday. And I thought, let's not forget how far we've come. Let's not get frustrated and forget how far we've come. That battle has been won for the most part. And we have those great things to hold on to now, but there'll be more battles to come, and we need to continue to fight those battles, both spiritual and secular things. And that ties in very well with what I want to speak on. Let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. And it is really good sometimes to know that the Holy Spirit's working and what you're going to speak about. And I was really kind of back and forth about whether to continue on in Thessalonians there with the next few verses or speak on this subject. And I was really kind of torn back and forth. And I had pretty much settled on this passage in 2 Timothy. And then through the song service and, of course, all that was just said, it seems like that the Holy Spirit is given the direction in that. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at His appearing in His kingdom. Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. So what I want to talk about is absolute truth. Absolute truth. That is a dying thing in our day today. It is a dying concept. The concept of absolute truth. What that means is that there is black and white, and there is wrong and right. That there is an absolute truth, even though sometimes we can't understand it, sometimes we don't know it, we must understand that there is an absolute truth. There is, we don't get to decide those things, we don't get to make that up as we go along. Somebody else's truth is not as good as somebody else's truth. There is just truth. There's people who agree with the truth and people who don't agree with the truth, but there's not two different truths that are equally important. That is what relativism has done to us in our day, in our thought and in philosophy of the day and all of those things, especially in the secular world. But believe it or not, it's even crept in. Usually that's what happened. The things begin out in the world and they eventually creep in to the church, and that's happened with this issue as well. Truth is just not what we think it should be or what seems right to us at a particular time or depending on our point of view. Truth has nothing to do with point of view. Truth is truth, no matter where you view it from. Francis Schaeffer said this, I really like this. He said, absolute truth is just true truth. That's a good way of putting it. Absolute truth is true truth. If it's not true truth, it's not truth at all, right? So you could really get tongue-tied trying to say all that, but it's absolute truth means that there is a standard. There is an absolute that is truth, and then there is everything else. Like we said, not just for me or you or for different people's point of views, but from everyone's point of view. And it seems like that the more intelligent, quote, people get, the more they forget that. That there is an objective truth in this world. I'll never forget when I was in college. I went to a Presbyterian college in Alaska. And so we had chapel services and things like that that we all attended. And most for the most part, it was really good. I don't complain very much. But there were a few times when people would say things that would just, it would drive me crazy. And we had one professor in the whole college who was pretty much an atheist. He was a science professor, you know, that kind of fits the mold pretty good, the stereotype. But and he came up to me after a speech that I had given one time at a forum that we had. And what the forum was about was the Bible and science and how those two things can actually mesh, and that they're not opposing. That those two things work together very well when we really understand both things. And so I spoke from the Christian perspective, and we had another man speak from the science perspective, and then he came up to me afterwards and he said, "Do you really mean to tell me that you really believe that the Bible is literally true? You believe that? That all those things really happen?" And I said, "Yes, sir, I do." "Well, you're just crazy." I mean, he could not believe that. It's one thing to be a Christian, but to say that everything in that book is absolutely true, that's going beyond faith. And I said, "Well, you're going beyond faith and not believing that those things are true. It takes more faith to not believe that God created the world. If you really study things about the universe and how things come together, for there to have been an explosion millions and millions of years ago and this all end up the way it is, you've got to have a lot of faith." I mean, that's more faith than to say that there is a supreme power that created all things. So the whole idea of intelligent design was kind of what the forum was about. But there is an absolute truth, and then there is everything else. And so that's what we want to speak about. And as we look at this, you know, let's think about in our culture today, that is not a very popular doctrine. That is not a very popular thing to say that there is black and white and wrong and right. Many people want to, you know, take different middle grounds on things and say that there's gray areas. And it is true to an extent, and I'm going to admit this even though it really goes against everything in my being. I'm a very black and white person. My wife is not. And so that causes problems sometimes. I see things in a crystal clear black and white. To me, those things are very simple. It's either right or wrong. And she's somebody who can see some of the middle ground. And here's where I'll concede. That is true on some practical issues. But on doctrine and matters of truth in the Scripture, it's not true. And she knows that. I'm not saying that she feels that way about Scripture. But there are some areas that the Scriptures aren't real clear on that, you know, that I can disagree with another minister, and I'll call that a gray area. So I'm not saying that those areas don't exist when I say that there is a black and a white. Ultimately, when we all get to heaven, there is one truth. There is one way that all things are to be done. There is one right and one wrong. All of that will be true. It's our view of it from here that sometimes we blur those lines when we shouldn't. And that's become very, very prevalent in our society today. Some of the things that Brother Julian mentioned in his prayer, that's the battle lines over truth. The homosexual agenda in our culture today is blurring lines. It's blurring lines. And look, that's not something comfortable to talk about, right? It's just not comfortable to talk. We don't want to talk about it. We don't want to talk about other issues that abortion, things like that. There's a right and a wrong about abortion. There's a right and a wrong. It's not a gray area. There is a right and a wrong. And so I'm going to tell you, if we're not willing to talk about those things in our churches, how are we treating our young people that are going to have to come up and face those things? If you don't think that our young people are going to face those two issues that I just mentioned, go to a school, go to a college, go out on the street most places nowadays, you're going to see it. You're going to be faced with it. You're going to have to make decisions about what you believe about it. Is it just a different way of doing things? Or is it sin? Right and wrong, that is sin. And we must confront those issues and be teaching correctly about those issues out of our pulpits and taking stands on those issues to prepare not just our young people, to prepare ourselves. You know, we pick on young people a lot. We as adults need to know how to face those things so that when young people face them, we can help them through that too. We need to know just as much as they do. So that's by way of introduction. But in 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 4, I want to mention one thing before we go on. Most people, when you read that and it says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. They're going to heap to themselves teachers. We start thinking about sometime way off in the future, there's going to be this time coming when everything's going to change. It's going to be real close to when Christ comes back, and the church is going to look different, and they're going to start doing things differently, and they're going to have itching ears. And we put this way off in the future. Well, I want to go ahead and tell you that's absolutely not the case. Don't do that with this passage of Scripture. We are living in this time right now. There are hundreds of churches that this morning heard a message that was nothing more than them having itching ears and wanting those itching ears to be scratched. I try not to pick on other ministers, even if they're of other orders, but I'm going to say his name, Joel Osteen. If they're in that church this morning, they've got itching ears to hear. If you do this and that, He's going to give you a promotion. He's going to make you rich. He's going to do all these things. That's itching ears. That's having people. That's heaping to yourself a false teaching that just makes you feel comfortable. And we have plenty of that going on. So this is not something that is, you know, way off in the future. We are in that reality today in America, here in Georgia, in this town. You're in that reality today. This is going on today. This is a current issue and a current problem in our day to day. So what we want to talk about is absolute truth. Our first point is absolute truth and the church. Absolute truth and the church. How do those two things correlate? How do they work? How does the church, what does the church have to do with absolute truth? We want to look at that. Well, if the Creator God actually exists, if God is real, then that means that there's truth with a capital T. You notice what I said there? Truth with a capital T. There is truth in the proper sense. There is God's truth. If He exists, then that means there's truth with a capital T. God is there and He must be taken as He is. We can't shape Him or make Him differently the way that we want to. If He's God, then He's God on His own terms. That is what makes Him God. If He was a God that we could shape and mold, who's the God? We become the God. And that's the more prevalent doctrine today is that, you know, we take the parts of the Bible that we like and then we're free to kind of just forget the rest. I don't know if you know this story about Thomas Jefferson, but Thomas Jefferson did own a Bible and he did read in it. The problem is he had cut out many of the pages of his own Bible. He just didn't like them. He didn't like what it said, so he cut it out and took it out, and he kept the rest that he liked. Well, we can't do that. There is truth, and it's absolute. And we must take God on His terms because He is God. We'll go to 1 Timothy chapter 3, and we'll see kind of our first text about the relationship of the church and absolute truth. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. The pillar and ground of the truth. The church, and notice it does say that it is the church of the living God. So if we believe in a living God, that God is real, then that changes some things about truth. And it says that the church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. A pillar is something what does a pillar do if you're in construction? It holds up and supports. All right, it holds something up and it supports it. Well, we're to do the same thing with the truth. We're to always hold up truth. We're always to support truth. And then there's something that we're going to say about everything else too, that we should never support anything that's not part of the truth, and we should never hold it out as the truth. So we're to hold the truth out and support it. In what we teach and how we go about business and what the church does, all of that should be based on the idea that we are upholding truth. Well, where do we find truth? Where do we find out what the truth is? Well, there's but one source in our day. Now, back in the time when this was written, there was more than one source because you had the apostles. And the apostles were teaching, and when that was finished, that was all sealed up. And the Word was sealed, and we have that book now, and that is our source of truth. If anybody tells you they have a new revelation, that God spoke to them directly and told them this new certain thing that we're supposed to be doing, reject it immediately. Don't even listen to what they're saying. You don't have to. You don't have to even decide whether what they're saying is right or wrong. Don't listen to it. Because there is no new revelation. This is the complete Word of God. It is finished. This is all that we need to know, and this is the source of truth that we have in the world today, is in the Scriptures. If we go back to our text there in 2 Timothy, right before we started there in verse 1, in the end of chapter 3, very familiar passage of Scripture, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. We have what we need to find the truth. Now, the hard part about that is that the Bible is not explicit in precept on every single subject. But the principles of the Bible cover all things. The Bible is sufficient for every need that we have, but we have to study it. And sometimes it's in precept. In other words, if you're wondering whether it's right or wrong to kill somebody, you can turn in the Bible and it says what? Thou shalt not kill. That's a precept. It's very plainly just spelled out there in black and white for us to see. However, there's some issues that we could turn to and say, well, it doesn't explicitly, but the principles of the Bible cover that. If we study the principles that the Bible teaches and we apply those in the right way, then we'll come up with the right answer to all questions. It is sufficient for all of our needs. It can make us, there in the text it says that the man of God may be perfect. That word perfect doesn't mean without error. It means complete. That the man of God may be complete. You can be complete by studying the Scriptures. It can complete every question and principle that we need to know. All that God is, I love this quote, and I'm going to give it to you. It's by Scott Haifman. All that God is and says and does defines truth. If we could really get the meaning of that, that could change your life. All that God is and does, His actions, and says, His Word, is truth. Whatever God does and says, you could say it that way, and is truth. God, it's not that God follows all the rules. It's important for us to understand that. Did you know that? God is not perfect in the sense that He follows all the rules correctly. He is the rule. He is the truth. It is wrong to lie because that's not part of God's character. That's why it's wrong. Not because there's a... I love the way Scott Haifman put it. He said, there's not a cosmic blackboard out there in space somewhere with the rules listed on it, and God just happens to follow all the rules. It is that God is the rules, and we follow what that is. That defines truth. So when we begin to really seek, well, what is the truth that we're to uphold? It's God. God is the truth. Remember Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He is the truth. Everything that He is makes up what the truth really is. Now, a lot of times in primitive Baptist churches, when we say the truth, what we're really talking about is tulip doctrine. That's just, we just kind of say, well, when somebody says the truth out of the stand, they're talking about the 5 points. That is truth. That is part of the truth, but that's not all truth. Truth is much more than that, and we ought to be teaching much more than that. Truth encompasses a lot of things, a lot of issues, some of which are very hard to deal with, but we ought to be preaching and teaching the whole counsel of God, the whole truth of the Bible, so you know that we get the scope right on what we're talking about here. Now, one reason why the church and is unpopular is that we do uphold the truth. That's why we're unpopular, is that we uphold the truth. In our day today, you know that some of those things that I've already mentioned today, some of those issues that our country is battling with in Congress, those things are political issues in almost every race. Some of those things that we mentioned, some of the different agendas of different people, those things have become major issues. Well, the church is unpopular because we say, not we don't think this is good, we say this is sin. It is completely wrong. It is not just a different way of doing things. This is wrong. So that's why the church is unpopular. Our human natures want to say that there are different ways of doing the same thing and it all being right. That's just kind of what human nature wants to say. But it, like we said, if God exists, then that makes us not God. And if God is true, then we cannot decide what is true. And if it's out of our hands, we have no say in it. We don't like that as human beings. So the church gets seen as being terribly old-fashioned. Well, I'll tell you something. The church is old-fashioned. Yeah, and I'll tell you something else. The universe itself is terribly old-fashioned. Did you know that? The universe, we Americans, we don't like to hear the word monarchy, right? We're a democracy, and I'm glad we are. But the universe itself is a monarchy. It's not a democracy. We all don't get a vote on things. God is the supreme ruler of the universe. His word is truth. So we don't get a vote. So even the universe itself, that's not a bad thing to be called old-fashioned in that sense, because the universe itself is terribly old-fashioned. I got tickled about this. You know, the whole royal wedding thing in England. I got so frustrated with that. I would turn the TV off. I thought, we fought wars over this, people. You know, why are we so interested in this monarchy when we fought a war to be free from them? And yet, it seemed like Americans just couldn't get enough of that. Well, you know, we naturally kind of, as Americans especially, because of our freedom, which is a good thing, we naturally kind of think in those terms. And so when we start talking about absolute truth and that God, you know, is an absolute ruler, there's a small part of us that wants to buck against that. We want to say, you know, I want a part in this. I want to vote. I want to have something to say. When the truth is that we don't get a say, that we look to God's word and we find what the truth is and we accept it or we deny it. That is all there is to it. The truth doesn't change. So if we believe and teach the straightforward truths of the Bible, we could really spare ourselves a lot of folly and a lot of fads. And you know, if you go in a Christian bookstore and you spend 15 minutes, you'll see what fad is going at the moment. And those things are not all bad, but, you know, people take different, you know, one little scripture here or there, and I mean, it becomes a fad, and then, you know, the next thing you know, it's being taught all over the country. And if we would just really study the Bible, we could save ourselves from a lot of error and a lot of untruth. And that, those untruths and errors lead to a lot of heartache and destruction of lives and a lot of bad things that we could avoid simply by studying the Bible. If you want to be useful for your generation, whether you're old, middle-aged, young adult, all the way down to children, if you want to be useful for your generation, study the Bible. Study it. Know it. You know, if you want to say, what can I do as a church member? What can I do as a member of my generation of people? What can I do to advance the kingdom? Study the Bible. Know it. Know what the truth is. That would be of greater service than just about anything you could do for your generation. Study the Bible. Know what it is. Go deep in it. Go deep in the Scriptures. Absorb what it says. And don't let your life be led by all these little fads and things that come along, and even among Christian circles. Study the Bible, know what it says, make that what you live your life by, not what some, you know, doctorate of psychology or something. You know, of course, I'm in education. So, if there's ever a place where there's fads, education is it. There's buzzwords that come along and everybody studies them, and this is the way we do things for a while. And then, well, that's not working, so then they study something else and do that for a while. And when I was in school, when I was younger, I learned with phonics. That's how I learned to read. Well, then everybody said, oh, phonics is bad. We need to do whole language. Well, then a bunch of people couldn't read. So then they said, well, now we're going to go back to phonics. And then, you know, it's from one fad to another, and it's always something new. Well, listen, we don't have to keep worrying about what's next and what's new. We have the truth in the Word of God as far as our spiritual lives are concerned. So get in there and seek out those things. Now let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, because we also have to be careful about this. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 9 through 12. We don't want to arrogantly say that we see all truth perfectly. Even as a church, we don't want to get to that place where we say that our church is perfect. We see exactly what the truth of the Bible is in all areas without error. Read here what Paul writes in verse 9. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. When I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. For now I know in part, but then shall I know even as I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity. You see, we don't need to say that we've got it all figured out exactly right in every situation. Because that would be overreaching a little bit. That's going to come, but that's going to come when we're face to face. It says at that point, we'll know Him as we're known. Up until that point, we're constantly learning. Me and Brother Tim Cannon had a really good debate going on this for a couple of years there, and we would go back and forth and back and forth. He said that when we got to heaven, he felt like that for all the rest of eternity, we're just going to be learning more and more and more about God and who God is and all the different aspects there. And I said, well, I'm going to take it literally, and I'm going to say that he says, then shall I know even also as I am known. I just said it's just going to be instant. We're going to have a knowledge of God. And so we had this debate going back and forth, and then finally we just said, well, either way be good. So we're never going to settle that one. But either way will be good. But can you imagine to know God as He knows you? It says that He knows every hair on our head. He knows where every atom is at all times. He knows every little detailed aspect of our lives. And it says we're going to know Him as we are known. So that'll be a great day. But until then, we must speak that, you know, we're doing the best that we can with what we have. We're taking the truth of God and we're making determinations based on His Word. But we don't have it all, of course, figured out perfectly yet. And we must admit that. However, you know, God has spoken plainly to us. And remember, we said there in 2 Timothy 3:15 and 17, that we have the Word of God, and it is perfect, and it is complete, and it is true. But go to Romans chapter 14 and verse 5, because all those things being true, that puts some responsibility on you and on me. If we have the Word of God, which is truth, we're responsible for that. Your pastor's not solely responsible for that. Your whole church is not responsible for your life and how you respond to truth. Let's look and see what it says here. Romans chapter 14, verse 5. One man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. Now go to verse 12. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. All right. There are some Primitive Baptists that don't believe in celebrating Christmas. They don't believe in it. They won't celebrate Christmas. They don't like to use that term. They won't put up a Christmas tree. They won't decorate. There's some people that are okay with that. And they go right ahead with all of those things. Well, guess what? Somewhere in there's the truth. Either that's right or wrong. And you're going to have to answer for God to the way that you settled that issue in your own mind. So what that says is we better be serious about it. When we make those decisions, we better make sure that we're backing up what we're saying with Scripture. That we're reading Scripture, that we're studying those things. And I mean, that's a little tiny example. There's much bigger things that we could look at and bigger issues that we could say there are differences on. But we're going to answer to God for the stand that we take on whether it's true or whether it's not. So we better be studying these things out. And be willing to take a stand on them. That's another part of this chapter, Romans chapter 14. Take a stand on it. Paul was willing to say, this is where I stand on these things, and I'm going to answer to God for where I stand. That's why I'm standing where I stand. Is because I know that there is a truth, and that I'm going to answer to God for it one day. The cause of God and truth has not been advanced by men who were wishy-washy. It's not. You know, we've had way too many of those, but do you think if we only had wishy-washy men among our people that we would be doing any evangelism today? We had men willing to stand up and say, I have studied the Scriptures and I am fully persuaded that we need to be doing this work. And so they went ahead and started doing it, you know, and they paid a price for that. But they were willing to pay a price for that because it was the truth. And that's just one issue. We could talk about many other issues. Like Brother Jerry Hunt talked about. His issue was that he was going to have church every Sunday. He wanted to do that. Well, he paid a price for that. Some people said that he was changing the good old church. You know, people have had to take stands on bringing your Bible to church. Can you believe that? Way back in the day, you weren't supposed to bring your Bible to church. If you brought your Bible to church, you were thinking you were some kind of a preacher or something. You were supposed to just come and the preacher had the Bible and that was it. Well, you know, people had to take stands over the years and say, this is the truth. This is what's right. And many of them paid prices for that, but it's the right thing to do. So the church has to take stands. It has to have conviction and courage, and its members have to stand up and uphold the truth and say, this is right, and be willing to do that no matter what the cost. Now, secondly, when we have untruth that creeps in, when wrong thinking creeps in, what does that lead to? Well, it leads to wrong living. Wrong thinking is going to automatically lead to wrong living. Go to Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 7 in the Old Testament. Proverbs 23 and verse 7. This ought to scare you a little bit if you read this verse. It ought to really get your attention. Proverbs 23, verse 7. For as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. I'm not even going to go any further than that. For as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. When our concept of truth is false, that's what we're going to be. We're going to be false. It's going to come through in our life. What we put in is going to come out into our life. In a matter of walking. The concepts that we put in a matter of thinking are going to become ways of living. And so that's a scary thing when we think about all the things that enter in. And we allow to enter into our lives. That becomes a scary concept, that the thoughts of my heart are who I am. That's who I really am. That's a scary thought. But let's go to Romans chapter 12, verse 9. There's a really important phrase here, and we'll close with this. I just want to spend a little time looking at this phrase, and then we'll close. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 9, it says, let love be without dissimulation, and then this last bit is what I want. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. When Paul says abhor that which is evil and cleave to that which is good, he is first making an admission here of what we've already been talking about, is that there is an objective good, and there's an objective evil. Something is not evil because we think of it in that way. Or, from our viewpoint, we think it's bad. It's either good or evil, and then we react to it in one way or another. We either say that that thing is good or evil, but it is good or evil. And he says we're to abhor the things that are already evil, and we're to cleave to the things that are already good. Now, you know, that's a lesson that all children can understand. We can teach that to very young children. This is good and this is bad, right? And we try to do that. And what we don't understand is that we need to keep doing that to ourselves the older we get. And the way that we do that is through God's Word. This is good and this is bad. You know, we tell the child, don't touch the hot stove. That's evil. You know, no, it's bad. It's not good for you. It's going to burn you. And doing this is good, on the other hand. We teach them these things. And they learn, well, it's the same concept with us, except on a much bigger and more complicated scale. There is good and there is evil. Now, if our children absorb the view that there is good and evil, and that good and evils are reality outside of themselves, if they absorb that, then the good or evil doesn't depend on us, right? It doesn't depend on us. It is outside of us. It is something that's completely separate to us. So then the issue becomes, how do I react to it? Not what do I make it, good or evil. How do I react to what is there already, the good or the evil? In other words, good and evil don't change. We change. We change our opinion of it. We change our view of it. We change how we react to it. But good and evil are just that, good and evil. That never changes. Did you know that? Nothing has changed from the good category to the evil category. It's never happened, and it never will happen, because there's an absolute truth. Nothing has ever changed from the good category to the evil category. It's good or evil, and it always will be. It's objective. So what we must face then is how we react to those things. What Paul is saying here is that when you face objective evil, abhor it. Hate it. Get away from it. When you face the objective good, embrace it. Don't just say, well, it's good. Go to it. Embrace it. Bring it in close, is basically what he's saying there. The verbs, and I do want to share with you a little bit about what they mean. The word abhor is a very strong word. Really, the best English current English language word for it would be loathe. If you loathe something, that's worse than just not liking it. You know, if you loathe something, it is extremely, extremely terrible. You don't want anything to do with it. You loathe it. That's what the word really means in the original language. And the word that is translated in our text there, let me see, verse 12. When he says that you abhor that and you cleave to the good, what he's really saying is that you grab a hold of it tightly. It's almost in the sense of a young child cleaving to their mother. That's kind of the picture in the original language. You grab a hold of it as something that's very wholesome and good for you. In other words, it's not just a choice. And that's the hard part for us to get across. If we're just choosing between good and evil, and that's kind of what it has seemed like up to this point in this message, I know it has, but it's got to get beyond that. It can't be that we're just choosing good or choosing evil. It's got to be beyond that. If we're doing that, then what we basically have is a willpower religion. I'm going to force myself, even if I like the evil thing, I'm going to just force myself not to do it. And I'm going to take that which is good, and even if I don't really enjoy it, I'm still going to choose it because it's good. Well, that's better than the alternative, right? You know, and so we don't want to go too far with this. You know, if you don't like, you know, if you like evil, still don't choose it. You know, that's a start. But what Paul is saying, if you really want to grow as a Christian, what you're going to eventually get to is you're going to get to the place that you truly don't like the evil and that you truly like the good. And so therefore the choice becomes natural because we abhor that which is evil and we embrace that which is good. Now that's a whole different way of living. And too many times we have to do the willpower religion because we really kind of want to do that which is evil, but we force ourselves not to. And he says that's not really the point. The real battle of Christian living is to get our emotions changed, not just our behavior. You think about that statement for a minute. Just let all that sink in. It's not changing our behavior. It's changing the way we even think about those things, how we feel about those things, not just how we act on them. So some of those issues that we've already talked about, do we really hate those things? Do we really abhor them? Or do we just say, those are probably not good, so we're going to choose not to do them? That's a difference. And that's where this idea of absolute truth becomes important in the fight between good and evil. The battle of Christian living is to get our emotions changed, not just our behavior. And the problem is sometimes we have so much trouble with just the behavior that we never get to the next step, which is to change the emotion. We're so busy trying not to do those things that we can't get to the place where we're no longer doing them, and now our emotions are starting to change concerning those same things. There's many issues that we could bring up and talk about in those things that I don't have time to today. But the Bible, don't let anybody ever teach you or tell you that the Bible doesn't say our emotions have to change. That's not true. It's not that the Bible says our behavior has to change, but our emotions don't. The Bible commands that our emotions be changed. And here's the interesting part about it, even though we don't have immediate control over them. You know, sometimes, right, we can't help it when we get upset about something, right? You can't just turn that off. You can't change your emotion about that. It's something that happens. But don't ever fall for the argument that God doesn't require emotions to be one way or the other, you know, as if He only has requirements about our behavior and not about our emotions. That's not true. But if our heart is in such a condition that we love evil and we hate the good, then how do we control that? Well, the answer is you must be born again. And you say, well, that's not a good answer. That's a, you know, you're just, boy, that just threw the whole thing for a loop. What do you mean by that? Well, the answer is you're not going to be able to control those emotions and love the good and hate the evil just by willpower. You're not going to be able to do that. That comes with the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God must change you and change your heart. The natural man receiveth not the things of God. What does he receive? He loves the sin. He wants to go to the sin. He is a sinner and he doesn't see the bad in those things. And those things aren't. But when the Spirit of God comes in and He changes your heart, then you begin to see, to hate the sin. That's the difference. So the answer is, we must be born again. That which is born of the Spirit loves the things of the Spirit. That which is born of the flesh loves what? The things of the flesh. That's where the change must come in. That's where the emotions begin to change instead of just the behavior. And we could go to Romans 8, 7 and 8 and many other places to see that. Ezekiel 36:26 is a good example. Remember he says, I'm going to place a new heart within you. I'm going to change your heart, and it's going to be a heart of flesh and not a heart of stone, that those things begin to prick you and you begin to see that as sin. So the answer to that is that we must be born again for us to begin to make that change. Christian living is not just merely choosing. And I love this quote. It's choosing with intensity. It's not just merely choosing. It's choosing with intensity. We don't want to do that which is evil. But it's because of that, because we hate it, because we hate that which is evil and we want that which is good. We choose with intensity. So we don't just settle for, you know, this is just as good as that. We seek the truth of God in His Word, and then we make absolute decisions about that. And we try to get our emotions in line with those decisions. You know, don't base your choices in life on self-help books. Some of those are good. Some of them are good. And I've read some that I thought were very biblical. And as long as they are, they're fine. But that's the standard. If you read a self-help book and it tells you something, and then you begin to seek out God's Word and it tells you something different, there's no contest. Go with what's in God's Word. And it's complete. And don't undersell the Word of God in favor of self-help books and some author that may or may not be biblically sound. Look to the Word of God the other thing is use the resource that you have in the church. There's men and women in this church that have been down the road a lot longer than you have. They've been through a lot of things. Talk to them about it. They can point you to the right direction in the Scriptures and point you to the principles of God's Word that will get you through a lot of those things. If you see something that's contrary to the Word of God, hate it. I love Brother Nathan uses this term all the time. He calls it fencing with sin. You know, instead of just getting out of there, we stay and we try to just play around with it a little bit. We're fencing with it. You're going to get stuck eventually. If you play around with it long enough, you're going to leave an opening and it's going to get you. The expression I use is the old cliff one. You know, don't see how close you can get to the edge of the cliff without maybe falling off. That's dangerous. And we need to get as far away from the cliff. That's what Paul is talking about. He's saying, abhor it. Don't see how close you can get to it. Get as far away as you possibly can from the cliff of sin. Don't flirt around with it and get as close as you can without falling off. Now, none of us will ever be perfect in our interpretation of Scripture, and none of us will ever be perfect in abhorring sin. We're all going to fall sometimes. But the more we kind of garner this attitude and this view of sin, that it's not just that choice of behavior, that our emotions should be involved in it, I believe we'd see our lives would change a great deal. Well, we'd be very different people. So we need to draw near to Christ. Remember, what's the whole point of this thing that we've talked about? Absolute truth. Well, who is the truth? Christ. He's the truth. He said, I am the way, the truth. Draw near to Christ. That will draw you away from sin. I don't want to oversimplify it, but really it's that simple. If you draw near to Christ, if you draw near to Him, then you're going to be drawing yourself away from that which is harmful to you and that is evil in this world, the more that you draw near to Christ. When we say, cleave to that which is good, what else could we say? What's another way that we could say the same thing? Cleave to Christ. He is good. He is all that is good. He is the very definition of truth and good. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So we need to cling to Him, draw near to Him, and then we'll see that those decisions, you know, like we said, those emotions that we can't control, the Spirit controls those things. When we cleave to Christ, when we flee to Christ, then that Spirit that is within us begins to testify about those things in our life, and we'll see a difference. Well, appreciate your attention. I know after that meal this afternoon, that was a struggle probably to stay awake, but I appreciate your good attention, and it's good to be with you again. We enjoy being here, and God bless you.